First of all, let's talk a little bit about the confession, for those of you who may be coming in on the middle of it. This statement of faith, this confession of faith, is something that Baptist ministers back in 1677 got together and composed. Now, they used a previous document that the Presbyterians had written called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Baptists realized they had a lot in common with the Presbyterians, except for issues about, you know, infant sprinkling, church government, the relationship of church to state government. There were some differences there. But for the most part, they agreed. And so, to demonstrate to the world what it was that Baptists believed at that time, because this is England, it's the Church of England, they took the Presbyterian statement of faith, adopted it, changed it a little bit, and said, this is what we believe also. When the Baptists came to America, the first Baptist association was the Philadelphia Baptist Association. It was in existence before the American Revolution, and its statement of faith was this same document with a couple of minor additions. One about singing of hymns and the other about laying on of hands for ordination. But other than that, it's the exact same document. Most of the state associations that grew out of that later on, or the local associations, adopted this as their statement of faith. When the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in 1845, and I'm trying to remember the exact number of messengers, it's like 247 or whatever, delegates, that formed the Southern Baptist Convention. Each of them came from a church that had either adopted this document as their statement of faith, or they also came from a state association that had adopted this document as its statement of faith. When Boyce, James Pettigrew Boyce, the Baptist from the 1800s, not James Boyce, Montgomery Boyce, the Presbyterian, who's just recently gone to be with the Lord, but James Pettigrew Boyce started Southern Seminary, the first Southern Baptist Seminary in America. And when he did, he took an abstract of this confession, boiled it down to certain statements, and said that every professor had to teach in accordance with and not contrary to these abstract principles. When Professor Dr. Al Mohler took over as president of Southern Seminary back in the 1990s, he reinforced that again. And as a result, a lot of professors were either fired or resigned because they refused to sign the Abstract of Principles, which was the charter document of the school. So there's a lot of history to this document, and you can tell by the way it reads that it's old. It sounds like ninth grade Shakespeare all over again when you read it. Or for those of you who remember the old King James Version, most of us grew up with that. It kind of sounds King James-ish, if I can put it that way. And so to some degree that makes it difficult. It is not Scripture. It is not inspired by God. It is not our final authority. Only the Bible is our final authority. And only it is inspired by God. But it is a very detailed statement as to what we believe and what we believe the Scriptures teach. Most of us have been involved at one time or another with false advertising, where a company says, here, come buy this. Here's the price. And you go, and the this that they're advertising or showing you the picture of is not the this that they're actually selling. You know, the old bait and switch. Or the price, there's, you know, micro printing below the ad that says, you know, not counting fees, taxes, you know, assessments, inflation, and whatever else we choose to tack on, you know, something like that. The false advertising. Well, to some degree, churches can do a little false advertising as well. This is what we are. And then you get there and you find out they really don't believe what you thought they believed. Or it takes a while to figure out what they believe. You're there for like 2 or 3 years and suddenly it dawns on you, oh, that's what the preacher means when he says so and so. So one of the uses of this document is for us to be fair and honest in our, and I'm not going to say advertising, but in our holding forth what it is that we believe. If you want to know what your ministers believe, this is a good place to look. There are extremely few exceptions that I take with this document. There are a few minor ones. And you, right now you're going, ooh, really? Which ones? We won't get to them for many, many, many years if we go through this, you know, one chapter every 3 months. It would be a long time before we got to any of them. Let me put it that way. So, truth in advertising, so to speak. This is what we as a church hold to. You cannot be an officer of the church and disagree with this document in a major way. You must fully subscribe to it. So this will give you an idea of what the church is. And so we use it as a kind of a Sunday school teaching on different doctrines and different things from time to time. But keeping in mind that our final authority is, of course, God's Word itself. Now, if you will, take some time and read paragraph 1, chapter 3, paragraph 1, God's decree. Just the first paragraph. Now, if you've finished reading paragraph 1, you know that it sounds an awful lot like Paul in Ephesians 1. It's this really long on and on and on sentence. In fact, if you look at the punctuation, you will find that there's only one period. The whole thing is one long sentence. There's some semicolons, there's other things, but it's just one great big long sentence. So what I like to do to help sort through the confusion sometimes is to take a sentence like that and to break it out. This should probably hearken you back to like ninth grade grammar or something. Only we're not doing the sentence structure, you know, with the lines and the diagramming. No, we're not going to do that. This is more of what is referred to as not so much a grammatical diagram as it is what's called a syntactical diagram. It breaks out the function of each clause without necessarily grammatically identifying each word. So you kind of go by clause or phrase by phrase, and then show the relationship to it. And what that allows you to do is to break out the main ideas. And there are three main ideas in this paragraph. And the first one is contained in the subject, verb, and predicate, the major predicate of the entire sentence, which is simply this: God hath decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. The Baptists actually made a slight change from the Presbyterians on this one. And not because the Presbyterians were wrong, but because the Baptists wanted to clarify. The Presbyterians' Westminster Confession of Faith is God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And the Baptist added the two words, all things, just to make sure there was no doubt about what was being meant. Presbyterians mean the same thing. The Baptists were just being a little bit pickier. Okay, a little bit more specific. God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. So, if you are playing pickleball and you tear your calf muscle, I don't know where I would have gotten that idea from. God ordained that to happen. You're driving in Austin and you get two flat tires. God ordained that to happen. Your birth, your life, your death, every breath you take, every thought you think, every action, every vote of every election, every person, every molecule that moves, God in some form or fashion has decreed everything that happens. Every last thing. Even sinful things. Now, we'll come to that in just a second because there's another part of this paragraph, but for the moment, even sinful things. And we're going to demonstrate that from Scripture. Okay? I'm sorry, sir? You are right on target, but that's the next point down the line. So that's okay, but it's part of the paragraph. Now, let's for a moment ask ourselves, is that a view that most of us were raised with? Is it hard to think about? Do you sometimes feel like a dog chasing his own tail when you try to discern how it is that God decrees every last thing? Everything. Where I was born, how my parents raised me, what my dad said to me when I was 8 years old, all events of my life, in some form or fashion, is the result of God's decree. What are some views that other people give, or let's put it this way, what are some other views besides God decrees everything? I'm sorry? Okay, some are that He doesn't decree it, He allows it. I'm going to expand on that just a little bit because it poses a problem to say that. If God simply allows something to happen, but He's God, and He's always known it was going to happen, and He has the power to stop it, and He decides not to stop it, but He, quote-unquote, allows it, has He still not made a decision? Okay? One of my professors in school said, God is like a man sitting on the top of a five-story building at an intersection. And he sees a car coming this way and a car coming this way, and he can tell that they're going to crash. But that's it. He just sees it happening. At which point, I didn't say it, but my thought was, yeah, but God's not just a man on top of a building. I mean, in your analogy, He's Superman who could swoop down and stop it from happening, and He chooses not to. Well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't that throw a little bit of a different spin on the whole thing? If you just say God allows it, but He's still God, you haven't solved your problem. Because either way, God still has made a decision that has brought about the event when He could have done something differently. Okay, so one perspective is that through all of this, that God's decree is actually reactionary. He's always kind of altering His stance depending on what else happens around Him. Yes. It makes God reactionary and makes us the primary. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. And now we've pressed ourselves to the more logical conclusion. If God just simply allows it, but He knew it was coming and chose not to stop it, well, then to some degree He still decided. So now how do we escape that? Well, maybe He didn't know it was coming. That's what some people will say. You know, or God had nothing to do with it. He didn't know that was going to happen. Now what have you got? Now you got a problem because now you have a God who doesn't know everything. Well, now He's starting to sound a whole lot like me. There are situations where God always works through what's called secondary causes. We'll come to this in a second here. I want to work through the paragraph in order. We have to make a distinction between man's absolute liberty to determine things on his own versus man's ability to choose. And there's a difference between those two. So when somebody says, well, I believe in free will, just to be mischievous, I say, yeah, I'm a 5-point Calvinist, and I believe in free will. What? I believe God ordains all things whatsoever come to pass, and I totally and completely believe in free will. But We're not talking about the same thing. You're talking about a free will that has the sovereign power of God to determine everything. I'm talking about a free will that says you have the ability to choose what you desire. Ah, there are different things. Jonathan Edwards, okay, 1730s, 1740s, Massachusetts, First Great Awakening, sinners in the hands of an angry God, that Jonathan Edwards, preacher, Congregationalist minister, wrote a treatise entitled The Freedom of the Will. Now, you have to understand the context, because about 200 years before that, Martin Luther wrote a treatise entitled The Bondage of the Will, and everything Martin Luther said was correct. But Edwards comes along in the First Great Awakening and writes a treatise entitled The Freedom of the Will. And what he says is this: men have free will, but what they don't have is liberty. And I'll just clarify that as we go along as well. So that this paragraph is very key to point out. God decrees all things whatsoever come to pass. But then it goes on to make some very interesting statements towards the end of the paragraph, does it not? The second main point of the paragraph is this: yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any sin, this is what he's talking about, any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. And you get these sets of not this, not this, not this, not this. And then the final statement of that section: nor yet is the liberty or contingency of secondary clauses taken away, but rather established. And you go, what? I'm sorry? Sounds like an attorney wrote this. But there's some scriptural reason for it as well. Yeah. All right, let's start with the main sentence, the main subject, verb, and predicate. God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. Is this true? Well, let's start with Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Now, let me give you the context of what's going on here. Isaiah writes about 700 years before Christ is born. A little more. 750, 760, something like that. I'm sorry? Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. But what Isaiah is writing about is a time, a couple hundred years, more or less, in the future. You have to know your Old Testament history, okay? David's kingdom was passed down to Solomon. Solomon's kingdom, after his death, splits in two, north and south. Okay, civil war. Israel and Judah. In about 722 B.C., just shortly after the life of Isaiah, Assyria, under Sennacherib, comes and just takes away, completely conquers the 10 northern tribes. They're gone. Assyria practices this policy of taking people that it conquers and making them intermix, so that there's no distinctive culture, there's no distinctive race, and there's no distinctive religion. Everything just kind of gets blurred together. And that's what happens to the 10 northern tribes. Then when he tries to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, he's thwarted. That's when the angel of the Lord goes out and destroys 180,000 men in one night to spare Jerusalem under Hezekiah. Well, the southern kingdom's freedom from being conquered is somewhat short-lived. Because approximately 120 years later, the Assyrians themselves are conquered by the Babylonians. Okay? And the Babylonians come in Well, then, not too long after that, say about another 100 years, moving further east, there's another kingdom that comes in, the Persians. And the Persians conquer the Babylonians, who have conquered the Assyrians, who have conquered Israel. But in all of that, the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, and then the Persians conquer the Babylonians. And Isaiah is prophesying about what's going to happen under the Persians. So not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians. In Isaiah 46, he's talking about Cyrus, king of Persia, who's going to conquer and then issue a decree to let the Israelites come back and build their temple again. And so he says in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The bird of prey in verse 11 is the Persian Empire. In particular, it's Cyrus, king of Israel. And later on, he refers to him as his servant. So Cyrus is an unbelieving king. And God says, you're my servant. You're going to do exactly what I've decreed to do. And I'll tell you up front, 200 years before it happens, what you're going to do, so that you'll know when it happens that I'm the one who did it. Now, what has to happen in order for Isaiah's prophecy to come true? All of that in between has to happen exactly the way it happens. And God says, from the very beginning, from ancient times, I've determined and decreed all of this, and it's going to happen exactly like I say it's going to happen, because my counsel will stand. I will do all what I desire to do. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. This is when I began to realize that I no longer fit in with the group that I had gone to college with. I had sent out a resume, having graduated from college, and just simply saying, here I am, come hire me. Not really the best way to do things, honestly, in terms of churches, but that's the way it worked in this particular group. And one pastor from Florida called me. He said, yeah, I'm looking to hire an assistant pastor. And he started talking to me, and I had said something about God's sovereignty. He said, wait, what are you talking about? God's sovereignty? And it was just a passing statement. I was a very mild 3.5-point Calvinist at the time. And he said, what, you think God just kind of picks and chooses? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe? And I said, no, I don't believe that. I said, I do believe that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And he goes, well, where do you get that from? So I said, well, let's look at Ephesians 1:11. So we read Ephesians 1:11, and here's the verse. Talking about Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Being predestined, I didn't even mention that word. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Silence on the phone. Well, it doesn't mean that. I said, okay, so what does it mean? Well, I don't know, but it doesn't mean that. Okay, that's when I knew. We have a fundamental difference of opinion about Scriptures. But look at verse 11. Talking about our salvation, obtaining an inheritance in Christ, is the result of having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, God's purpose. So we're predestined according to God's purpose. And God's purposes are worked according to the counsel of His will. Or some versions say the counsel of His own will. In fact, the last verse goes on to say that He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now that phrase, all things, should sound familiar to you because that's where the Baptists got the idea to put all things in when they published their statement of faith in paragraph 1 here. That God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. You go to Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 18. He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He wills, He hardens. Now, it's obvious then that the Scriptures teach that God accomplishes His will and that whatever God has decreed will come to pass and that God's decree extends to everything. Because if it doesn't extend to everything, it doesn't extend to anything. What must have occurred in order for Jesus Christ to have died on the cross? And start with Adam. Adam and Eve have to have sinned. They have to have had kids. Those kids have to live and survive till you get to Noah and the ark has to be built and Noah and his family has to survive. You get the idea. You get down to David and Bathsheba, who is one of the matriarchs of Christ, and that has to occur. Right? And Solomon becomes king, and then you work your way on down through the lineage. And I'm skipping over all kinds of stuff. And then you get to the life of Christ. Born in Bethlehem, and Herod tries to kill him, so Jesus has to escape to Egypt. And then everything has to work out. And then, on top of all of that, Judas has to betray him. And Pilate has to agree to crucify him, even though he knows it's wrong. And all of that has to occur involving free decisions of free individuals, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of free decisions, and they all have to happen exactly the right way, and yet we are told in Scripture, 1 Peter 1:20, that Jesus Christ was ordained before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13, He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, that Pontius Pilate and Herod did exactly what God's foreknowledge and will determined would be done in the crucifying of Jesus Christ. God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. And at the smallest of those details in this huge chain is altered, then everything is altered. Which is the reason why men will never invent a time machine. Because God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass, and it's not going to alter or change. All right, now let's add a few more statements to this. Where are we on our time? Okay, pay no attention to that clock. First, God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass, but we have some modifying statements here. First of all, in Himself. Meaning He's decreed it with reference to Himself and with influence or assistance from nothing outside of Him. Okay? When you get to the end of the book of Job, and Job wants to know why all these bad things have happened to him, and he demands that God give him an explanation. God doesn't give him an explanation. God just simply asks Job, "Job, when I created the world, where were you?" Now what God means by that is this. Job, did I ask your opinion how to put all of this together? It's not so much where were you. Well, I wasn't born yet. That's not what I mean. Did I consult you? And then he goes on to ask Job some questions. Now, just in case you think that I might have consulted you had you been around. Job, can you explain this to me? Can you explain the stars? Can you explain creation? Can you explain how the ocean... Can you explain any of this in complete utter... And if you don't understand that, what makes you think I would have asked your opinion as to how to create the world? God doesn't ask Job. And He doesn't ask you. Okay. Romans chapter 11, when Paul is finished talking about God's sovereignty and His election and how all of this works out, he closes with this statement, this doxology, starting in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Okay? First question, who understands what God understands? Only God. Nobody else. Who has become His counselor? Who has been able to go to God and say, hey God, you probably should have done it this way? People have tried. Verse 35, who has first given to God and it shall be repaid back to Him? To whom does God owe anything? Well, God owes me justice. God owes me liberty. God owes you nothing. Because you have not given anything to God that places God in your debt. Verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, there's that phrase again, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So everything that exists comes from God. It comes, operates through the power and sovereignty of God, and it exists to God, that is, to bring glory to Him. So everything has reference in Himself. God has decreed in Himself all things whatsoever come to pass. Secondly, we are told that He's made this decree from all eternity. Now I'm going to give you a couple of verses. One of them we've looked at already. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where God says, from the beginning I tell you the end. Or I tell you the end from the beginning is the way the verse actually goes. And then one that I think is debatable because it depends on which version you have. Okay, but Acts 15, 18, in the King James, New King James tradition says, known to God from all eternity are all His works. Now, if you have a New American Standard or ESV, that's a different translation. We can talk about why they translate it that way and if there really is any difference in meaning, and I don't think there is. But I think the point is the same. God doesn't learn. Okay? Third, He has decreed in Himself, or decreed all things that come to pass, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. God's decree is not unwise. There's nothing that God has decreed that was foolish. There's nothing that God decreed that was, I didn't think of that. You know, my wife and I are in the middle of a remodeling project, turning the garage into kind of an extra room. And guys, you don't tell your wife this, but I'll confess it to you, so don't tell her. Okay. At some point you get into it and you go, oh, I didn't think about that. And so on the fly you have to go, now what am I going to do? And she comes up and goes, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just thinking. You don't say, I've made a major mistake because I didn't think about this. You go, I'm just thinking. God's not like that. God never decrees something where He goes, oops, I didn't think about that. Nothing is unwise. Everything is perfectly wise. And nothing that He decrees is unholy. God doesn't decree anything that's wrong or unrighteous or not good. Everything that happens, happens according to His wisdom and according to a holy counsel. He decrees everything freely. That is, there's no constraint, either internally or externally. No one forces God to do something. Okay, God, you have to create the world. There's no influence that forces Him to do that. Nor is God at argument within Himself. I want to do that. No, I don't. Yes, I do. And there's somehow this internal compulsion that wins out. And God does what He does, even though there's a part of Him that doesn't want to do it. That's not true either. It's freely. It's completely in harmony with Himself. And finally, his decrees don't change. They are unchangeable or unchangeably decrees. God doesn't decree something and then come along and something happened and he goes, wow, I didn't see that happening. Now I've got to react. Now I've got to respond. In the end, all of this statement, this paragraph says, is that God is God. He's beyond our understanding. He knows everything before it has ever happened because He's the one who created it. Do you remember the analogy of the guy on the building and the two cars? And, you know, and my thought was, well, but, you know, in your analogy, he's Superman. I was wrong. It's not just that he's Superman. In the correct biblical view, he's the one who created the road, who's created the cars, who created the drivers, who determined that they would be in those cars at that particular time. He created everything. He created the intersection. He's created the building. Everything. And he creates it according to a plan that he had from all eternity that isn't alterable or changeable. So my Superman analogy is terrible. In all honesty, his analogy is even worse. But you get the idea. And yet, and here I'm going to leave you for this and we'll come back and talk about this tomorrow. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't create it. He doesn't instill it. He doesn't foster it. He has no fellowship with any sin, okay, any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. And by offered, we don't mean volunteered. We mean done. No violence is committed against the will of the creature. Okay? That's you. God doesn't force you to do anything. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of secondary clauses taken away, but rather established. We'll cover that next week. But basically what it means is that when an event occurs, there are secondary causes that result in it. So the accident at the intersection. Okay? Driver A has to wake up at exactly 6:05, have only one cup of coffee because they're out, so he's still a little groggy. You know, he has to get in his car at exactly a certain time, drive at exactly a certain speed, hit exactly certain intersections, swerve to avoid certain other drivers or alter his course or speed according to the policeman with the radar. And driver B has to do exactly, goes through the exact, and all these are free decisions and contingent things that lead up to, boom, the event. And you alter any one of them, and it changes everything. And yet every one of these is a cause that leads to the ultimate or final event. And the freedom of those causes is not undone by God's decree. I've got to wait till next week, Dorothy. I'm sorry. I'm over time as it is right now. And I apologize. Joseph, you had a question earlier, and I think I missed it as well. So, I apologize. But you have to hold to both of those. If God is sovereign, but does not function in the way we've talked about, where He just forces you to do something, then He's a dictator and you're not responsible. But if your decisions determine the outcome of the world, as if you were God, then God is not God. And so God is God, and you are responsible for everything you decide, and this is basically what the paragraph is saying. Alright, let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll come back and we'll look at some more scripture verses next week. Let me give you some things about secondary causes. If I can, some verses. If you remember to look these up, it would be good. Acts chapter 27, verse 31. But you really need to read in the entirety of Acts 27. It's the story of Paul and his shipwreck. And there's some really interesting statements in there about how things play out according to the contingency of secondary causes. Acts 27, verse 31. Look at Acts 1:16 about Judas Iscariot. And then compare that with Matthew 26, verse 24, and John 17, verse 12. And you will find that Jesus warns Judas that he's about to betray him. And Judas does it anyway of his own free choice, and at the same time, we are told in Scriptures that Judas was ordained to do what he did. The Scripture even prophesied ahead of time that he would do it. Of course, Christ prophesies as well. Yes, ma'am. I'm just going to give them an order that I gave them because I'm not sure. Acts 27:31, it's Paul's shipwreck. Acts 1:16, Matthew 26:24, and John 17:12. Okay. One more. Acts 4:27-28. Where Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews all do their things so that Christ is crucified, and yet it was foreordained ahead of time that everything happened. Free decisions for which men are responsible, and yet God ordains even those free decisions. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that this be more than just a point of theology or doctrine or even religious philosophy, but that it would humble us to believe that you are the sovereign God, that our lives are in your hands, and that everything that has happened according to your plan. Father, as people who trust our eternal souls to you, we trust our mortal lives to you as well, and believe that because you are both sovereign and good, that for those of us who place our faith in Christ, all things work together for our good. May the name of God be praised. May we reverence you as the Almighty Sovereign God. And may we worship you as a loving Father who cares for His children. We bless you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.